Father, it's a wonderful grace that you have given to us in Christ Jesus. We thank you today for this grace. We thank you for our eternal salvation. We thank you for the suffering of your Son and for the hope of eternal life. We thank you that you've given us the Spirit of your Son. We're glad, O Lord, we belong to you. And now, as always, our desire, our heart's cry is to understand more. But ask that today you would add to us. Ask, Holy Spirit, today be our teacher. Instruct us that we might be made strong in the Word of God and by the Word of God. Lord, strengthen us. Strengthen the whole church. Give us a spirit of wisdom and understanding in the knowledge of Christ. Give us the power to grasp, and especially the power to grasp the inheritance that Christ has in all the saints. Help us, Holy Spirit. Be the Spirit of truth. Cause us today to come alive in a fresh way, alive in Christ, alive in the Word of God. Make us, O Lord, not only those who have been served by the Word of God, as we have, but make every one of us a servant of the Word of God. Lord, for this we pray. For this we do thank you, O Holy One, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A couple of weeks ago, the Lord sent an angel to visit someone in central Queensland. That phrase sounds a bit like that one you read in the scripture where, you know, the Lord sent his angel to visit Mary. And of course, prior to that, the Lord had sent his angel to visit Zechariah, who had become the father of John the Baptist. The angel on those occasions had things to say to those people. There was another occasion when the Lord sent his angel to visit a man called Cornelius. Cornelius was a God-fearing man, but he was a man who was not born again. He was God-fearing, as was his household, the scripture says. And the angel was sent to him to tell him to send messages to and get the Apostle Peter to come so that he could find out how to be saved. You know, angels are still doing this kind of thing. We don't often see of it or hear of it, but we would have reason to believe that this happens every day on planet Earth. Anyway, a pastor in this area told me this week of someone to whom an angel came a couple of weeks ago with a message. Would you like to hear about that? The person that was visited, you would say, was probably God-fearing, insofar as had been a pastor in years past, had attempted to work amongst the people of God, probably had become frustrated with lack of success, but nevertheless all his years would have seen himself as a Christian, but yet at this time and for some time has not been in fellowship with the church. In other words, God-fearing, but in his heart this whole time believing that he was a Christian and attempting to serve God. The angel had a message for him. The angel came to tell him that his name was not in the book of life. Why would God do that? To me, there's only one answer. It's because the Lord is sufficiently concerned and reaching out for that person, this otherwise God-fearing person, that they need to do something about getting their name in the book of life. But that was the message from the angel. I'm told this person has been, you know, humbly in fear of the Lord ever since, which is where we're meant to be. I said to one of my sons this morning, I said, do you have an eternal inheritance? He said, he assured me, he was most confident. Most confident he was. He had an eternal inheritance. I said, would you like to tell me why it is you think you have this inheritance? He was a bit stumped for words there. He had all the assurance, but none of the immediate grasp on the information, you know, that is necessary. I said, come on, think about it. You've got a great assurance that you have an eternal inheritance. Now, what is the basis for you thinking that and feeling that? And because you know what kids are like, they're never great communicators when their fathers are asking pointed questions. And you say, oh, you know, Dad, you know, God saves, you know. And I'm saying, no, come on. I said, you're supposed to have an understanding. I said, you're a sinner. I said, how is it that a sinner has a hope of eternal life? And because he gave me more of this stuff about, well, it's God, it's what God does. And I said, listen, you've got to stop all this God talk. I said, there's one thing you've got to get a hold of, and that is, you know, a proper comprehension of the name of Jesus. I said, the Bible is very clear. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's a whole lot of scriptures. You must understand the importance of this name. And as far as God is concerned, the name of his Son is so important, the person of his Son is so important, that if you haven't cast your lot upon Christ, as far as God is concerned, you haven't turned to him. It's the inheritance that you have in Christ which is the critical thing. It's whether you can call upon that name and know that person and know that name. This is the hope of your salvation. The Bible says that your hope of glory is Christ in you. Of course, the proper answer to the question, how do you know you've got an eternal hope or an eternal salvation, is that you have Christ. Christ is in you. You have the inner witness. You have the abiding presence of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You've found out what it means to call on that name. Outside of that, your hope is a false hope. You're just a religious person going around with a whole lot of God talk, trying to serve God, but your name's probably not even written in heaven. You have to get it right. There is one alone who saves, and it is Christ. And he must have the whole of your heart. And the Bible says that you and I are to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks for the reason that we have a hope within us. In other words, if you've got any hope of eternal life, you need to have a reason for that hope, and you must understand the reason for that hope so well that if anyone asks you, you can give them the answer. And short of that, you're just trying to get in by the skin of your teeth. You don't know much about this at all. You must come to know Christ and him crucified and be able to give an answer to those who ask concerning the hope that is in you. And then you have got a proper basis for having some hope that your name is actually written above. It's a mercy to that man that God sent his angel. God doesn't send angels to most people. To most people, he sends preachers. who give them the information that they need. And that's our task every Sunday here, to try and make plain the Word of God. Because, you know, Timothy was told by the Apostle Paul that if he gave himself to the Word of God, gave himself to its preaching, gave himself to teaching it properly, understanding it, making it known, then he would save himself and his hearers. And that's the whole task, you know, for me to be sure, and anyone else for that matter around here who preaches publicly, to be sure they're walking in the true grace of God, and at the same time not only proclaiming what hopefully is a true word, but with much prayer, we cry out to God hoping that this word will have power to save other people. So that hopefully, you know, we are saved, a saved people. You know, today we call ourselves believers, don't we? Believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a time, if you go back a couple of hundred years, where Christians were not called believers in the common vernacular. They were called professors. That is, they were professors of religion. This was the old language. You read the books of Finney, this is full of this kind of language. A professor. A professor was someone who was professing a hope. And so this, in other words, you're making a profession of your faith. You're declaring what you believe. And that you believe you have come to that place where you have a hope, having heard the gospel of your salvation. The interesting thing was, if you go back even further, back before the evangelical nature of the gospel was fully understood after the Reformation, you know, it was 200 years after the Reformation before Wesley came along and started proclaiming, whosoever will may be saved. You know, preach a gospel that said, do you believe? Then take a step of faith towards Christ now and believe that you're saved. It was a different method of getting people to believe and respond to the Word of God. But prior to that, the method in churches was simply to proclaim what Christ had done, not giving anyone an opportunity to respond to it at all, but keep proclaiming the greatness of it, you know, the fantastic nature of it, the eternal value and power of it. In other words, proclaiming Christ, the humanity of Christ, the deity of Christ, the suffering of Christ, you know, the glories of Christ. All the absolutely astounding things about Christ were proclaimed and repeatedly proclaimed publicly, with people simply sitting under the preaching of the Word of God in the hope that sooner or later God might save one of them. You're hearing me? Please hear me. For 200 years after the Reformation, the way the gospel was preached was not to actually invite anyone to respond and not to tell anybody that they could believe they were saved. Simply to proclaim what Christ had done, believing that if anybody was going to be saved, it was a sovereign work of God, so people would simply sit there, they would hear these fabulous and fantastic things, and they would long to be saved, but not know they were saved, because they were sitting in the light of all this glorious truth, sitting, waiting, hoping that God, one day, at some point in their lives, might just save them. And what happened in practice was, every now and again, as men and women and young people were sitting under this preaching Sunday by Sunday, someone sitting there, hearing the Word of God, their heart would suddenly be strangely warmed. And they would find themselves believing that Christ had died for them, believing that by the precious blood and this sacrifice their sins had been washed away. And these people whose hearts were so warmed and they'd come to this place of believing, oh, it must apply to me, these people were referred to those as those who were hopefully saved. They had come to the place of having a hope. How much hope do those of you sitting here today have? You know, hope that is based on the real gospel. Not based just on being brought up in churches where a whole lot of assurance is given. Assurance is good when it's given to people who actually believe, as long as, because they've actually believed, they've surrendered to Christ. But unfortunately, the same assurance that we wash over audiences everywhere is given to a whole lot of people who they believe the facts of the gospel, but their hearts have never yielded. They still pretty much live for themselves. You have to come to this place where your heart is broken before the Word of God. Come to the place where you so believe the gospel that is being preached that you give yourself completely to Christ. You become His. For this person, all these assurances do a power of good. But for the person who's not surrendered to Christ, all these assurances produce a false hope. And so, friends, it is important that you know whether the hope that is in you saves you. You need to know the gospel of your salvation. And in knowing it, you need to know that Christ is Lord. In recent weeks, we have been looking at the subject of Christ's inheritance. And 3 weeks ago, we started off with this statement from those two Moravian men who sold themselves into slavery so that they could get on that island that was populated by slaves, so that they could spend their whole lives winning those slaves for Christ. Asked why they did it, their answer was that Christ may have the inheritance for which he died. We started with that 3 weeks ago and started looking at this question of inheritance. We discovered that the Father had said to the Son, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance." What does that mean? We discovered that the second last chapter in the Bible says that in the New Jerusalem, the nations will bring their glory into it, and the kings will bring their glory into it. What does that all mean? We discovered this is a huge subject. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Daniel chapter 2, in which was this incredible dream that was given to King Nebuchadnezzar, which Daniel interpreted. And it turns out that this dream was a statement with respect to all the succeeding empires in the history of man until the kingdom of God was going to be fully established in the earth. Have we got that passage again, Philip? Let's look at one of those. Daniel 2, verses 34-35. These were Daniel's words speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, interpreting the dream. "While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." We don't have time to restudy the chapter, but the metallic symbols and the clay, that is the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the clay, were all symbols of world empires, starting with the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonian Empire, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and coming right down to our present day. But what the dream revealed was that God was going to cut a rock out of a mountain. Now the mountain is the mountain of God, the rock is Christ, and that this was going to pulverize all of the other kingdoms and itself grow until it became a kingdom that filled the whole earth, and a day would come when not a single trace of these other kingdoms would remain. Where we are in history is that most of those other kingdoms are past tense, some are yet to come, but the kingdom of God is in two states as of right now. It is present and it is coming. And this is probably the most basic thing, the most simple thing you need to appreciate about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is present amongst us right now, but in a form that can't be measured and can't be identified with the naked eye, because it's not represented by geography or by buildings, nor is it represented by a physical and visible Christ who is present. The kingdom of God is with us right now, and in the words of Jesus, the kingdom of God is amongst us and the kingdom of God is within us, but it is invisible, it is spiritual, nevertheless it is powerful and it is expanding. The second thing you need to understand about the kingdom of God is that the kingdom of God, whilst it is present, nevertheless the kingdom of God also is coming. There is a coming kingdom. There is a final consummation of the work of the gospel and of the church, which culminates in the coming of Christ. Christ judges the nations and judges the peoples of the earth and brings everything into a tremendous climax. And in this consummation of all things, the Bible says that Christ presents the kingdom back to the Father. So there is a future fulfillment of this concept of a kingdom of God, which is going to be final and visible and physical and total. But for now, what we have present is the invisible. Nevertheless, the power of the kingdom of God is present. And I said to you last week, I would speak this week about the kingdom of God come with power. We will get to it, kind of, but we're not quite ready. The other thing we discovered, though, last week, was that when John the Baptist came, he didn't preach, "The kingdom of God has now come." John the Baptist preached, "The kingdom of God is very near." And then when Jesus started to preach, he also started to preach, "The kingdom of God is near," or "The kingdom of God is at hand." In other words, it's about to appear. And when Jesus sent out his disciples to preach, he instructed them also to preach, "The kingdom of God is near." That is, it's coming and it's close at hand, it's almost upon us. And wherever they went, they were to preach repentance. John the Baptist taught repentance, Jesus taught repentance, his disciples taught repentance, and all because the kingdom of God is now very near. And Jesus made this interesting statement in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, it's recorded. And I brought this to your attention last week. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." Now think about this for a moment. The person who said it is Jesus, and he had already been ministering with power. Jesus had been healing the sick, casting out demons. And in the course of his 3 years of ministry, he turned the water to wine, he would walk on water, he would feed the 5,000, he would raise the dead. And yet, as far as he was concerned, the kingdom of God is near, it's at hand, and some of you who are standing around here listening to my words will not die, some of you will not taste death before you see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, when Jesus refers to the kingdom of God coming with power, he's not talking about his own immediate ministry that had power. He's talking about something else that was going to happen that would come in upon the history of the world and totally change the history of the world and the direction of nations. That we will come to, but before we do, Jesus had some things to clean up and some issues to clear up, and I want to show you what he did. Between Jesus making this statement here, some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God come with power, and the kingdom of God actually coming with power, Jesus himself addressed some issues. And we're going to see what they were. In Mark 11, now because this occurs in various Gospels, not just one, the things we're about to read. But in Mark 11, we have this account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. In Mark 11 and in 12, a series of events take place, which actually are transitional events. Jesus has been ministering for 3 years. He's about to go to the cross. Within a week or two, he's going to have gone to the cross and been crucified and been resurrected. And in these few days leading up to that, he is going to say some things and do some things that are tremendously compelling and which are going to shift the ground completely, historically. He has to clean up some things and clear up some things. First of all, the triumphal entry. You should understand that he's already ministered for 3 years. And in the early part of his ministry, Jesus was very popular. The crowds mobbed him. He had no peace or quiet anywhere he went. Huge numbers turned up. But once Jesus started laying down the real demands of the gospel and saying to them, if anyone would follow after me, he must take up his cross, saying things like, if anyone would follow me, you know, he must eat my flesh and drink my blood. You know, once he started laying down the real truth of the kingdom of God, what it meant to be a citizen of that kingdom, he was not so popular any longer. And he then went through periods of opposition and persecution, and many who had followed him no longer. And so his 3 years of ministry had gone through several stages, from great popularity to being deserted to being opposed. Nevertheless, there were still large numbers of people who believed and followed. And consequently, he comes down now to this last few days before he's going to go to the cross and he's going to really put the issues in the teeth of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And he's basically going to lay down the issues. He's not just drawing a line in the sand concerning Israel. He's actually announcing the death of the old covenant and of the purpose of Israel as a nation in preparation for the whole new covenant to take its place. But first of all, this triumphal entry, I want you to notice something. Mark 11, I need to find my place. Mark 11, verses 7 to 11. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they'd cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! And, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And look at the next one. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Yep, that's there. And the next one, Hosanna in the highest. Jesus said that if the crowds and the children on this particular day had not cried out, the stones themselves would have cried out. And proclamations are being made here. This word Hosanna actually is a word that means save. And it became an expression of praise in Israel. And blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. We've probably never been aware of it, but all these proclamations of praise are actually shifting things in the spirit realm for what Christ was about to do. Actually, what Christ is about to do is he's about to make a whip and cleanse the temple. And not without premeditation either. But according to the Old Testament, praise stirs up the zeal of God to do the thing he's supposed to do. And this is why when in your prayers and in your attitude to God, when in your attitude and words to God there's a lot of praise, when you go about your day just thanking God and rejoicing, you know, rejoicing over what God is, who he is, what he's done for you, what he's going to do, the way he's going to answer your prayers, your praise actually stirs up the zeal of the Lord of hosts to do the thing for you that he said he's going to do. But when you go around unbelieving and miserable and grumbling, guess what? There's not exactly any zeal being stirred up on your behalf. Now, he is well able to cleanse his own house. And on this day, you get all this praise, and in particular, this statement, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, and because of it, because as Jesus said, praise had been perfected in the mouths of babes and sucklings, there was a greater authority for him to act in certain ways, as we will see in a minute. Jesus entered Jerusalem. I want you to notice what happens here. He entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. Very purposeful. He knew what he was doing. He has this triumphal entry, fulfilling prophecy, by the way, because the prophet had said that their king, mounted on a donkey, would come into Jerusalem. But very purposefully, he goes to the temple. What did he do there? Take a look at the words. He looked around at everything. But since it was already late, in other words, there wasn't time for him to do on that day what he knew he had to do. He looked around at everything and he went home to sleep on it. We go now to the next few verses, verses 12 to 14. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree, now we're going to read about the fig tree, please understand, this is a part of him clearing up some issues. This is not some extraneous story, this is critical stuff. Jesus was hungry, seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. That's not exactly a great translation, we'll come back to that. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. What's the deal here? He's on his way to cleanse the temple. He's already made the whip. This passage doesn't say so, but we know from another gospel he made a whip. And this next morning, the afternoon before, he's looked around the temple, checked it all out, figured out where everything is. A bit like the SAS before they go in on some mission, you know. They're going to plan the mission. And the next morning, on his way into this mission, because he is going to raise Cain in that temple, he purposely comes to this fig tree. Now, the fig tree was public property, not private. It's growing along the road. And the laws of Israel were that any traveller could eat of the trees that were growing along the road. The trees were there for their sustenance. And if you read this translation of the gospel, it makes it sound like there were no figs on the tree because it was completely the wrong season. There should be no figs on the tree. Anyone in their right mind shouldn't have expected to find figs on the tree. That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? Well, it's wrong. What we've got here is when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. That's not right. It was the season for figs. Some fig trees bear figs all year round. Some fig trees bear a fig crop twice a year. And the most common fig trees produce the figs and then put out the leaves. And this fig had a whole growth of new leaves. The other thing you need to know is that Passover was the time for the harvesting and the eating of figs, and this is 5 days before Passover. What the gospel writer said was it was not yet the time for the harvesting of figs. When he says it's not yet the time for figs, it meant it was not yet the time to pick the figs. The figs were meant to be on the tree because they were not meant to be picked until Passover came. That tree should have been loaded with figs. And any fig tree that puts out all these green leaves is making a profession of faith. It's making a profession that says, I'm a very healthy tree, and Jesus went to the tree with an expectation of finding figs. But it's a symbol. You have to understand that the fig tree was a symbol for Israel, a symbol for the nation. And what Jesus is saying is, here we've got a nation that makes a profession. You know, it hangs out all this stuff, just like this fig tree is putting out all these leaves. All I ever get from this nation is words. You know, all the religious leaders and all the other stuff that goes on is just words, 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 but no fruit. Lots of profession and no reality. And so the tree is a symbol of Israel, and it's a symbol of the old covenant. It was not fruitful. Despite all that it professed. And Jesus makes this statement. To bear in mind, when he makes the statement, he's speaking of the old covenant. Judaism, the old way of doing things, the nation as a physical embodiment that would carry God's purpose in the world, it was about to be all over. And he makes this statement, and it's written right here on the screen. Look at the third last line. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. So the old covenant or the Old Testament was never to be again the source of life or sustenance for the people of God. And his disciples heard him say it. Now he proceeds on his way. Verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you've made it a den of thieves?" It's a condemnation on the old system, on the old house, on the old way of doing things, and on the hypocrisy of those who'd come to control the old way. Just, you know, vain religion and traditions of men had taken over. Verse 18, though, it's on the screen. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. See, Jesus knew what he was doing, and Passover was at hand. Let me show you a variety of scriptures to illustrate this kind of judgment. I've said a judgment is coming upon the nation here. Now, this was not a judgment. Please understand, this was not a judgment that shut Jewish people out from salvation. Not at all. Because the new salvation that was going to come included them all. Anyone who would believe. Anyone who would turn to Christ. Anyone whose heart would call on the Lord was included in this whole new deal. Besides which, for the first 10 years of the church, it was all Jewish. We'll come to that directly. But nevertheless, a judgment is coming upon Israel as a system, Judaism as a system, and upon the leaders of that day and those who'd preceded them. Let me show you, though, this principle of the cursing of the fig tree, but using other illustrations. Isaiah 5 and verses 4 to 5. What more could have been done for my vineyard? Now, he's not talking a fig tree here. He's talking now a vineyard. And this was all prophesied. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I've done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now, I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. What's a hedge, by the way? It's a protection. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. Would anyone care to think about what happened to Jerusalem and the Jewish nation not long after Jesus cursed the fig tree? God removed its protection, its cities were trampled, and the temple was so totally destroyed, they say it was turned into the equivalent of a ploughed field. And yet you couldn't believe the opulence of the temple, possibly the single most opulent building in the world of its day. And it wasn't any small thing, it was a huge complex. It had taken 46 years for Herod to take a hold of the older temple, what was called the Second Temple, and completely rebuild it, a work that had been finished in Jesus' lifetime. But within 40 years, the whole thing was completely destroyed, and the Jewish nation no more, and the priestly system no more, no temple, no priesthood, no city, no nation, destroyed. In fulfillment of Jesus' words, in fulfillment of these words of the prophet Isaiah, and in fulfillment of Jesus cursing the fig tree, saying, "Let no one eat fruit from you again." It's serious business to fall under the judgment of God, isn't it? We're not quite done. Luke 3:9. This is John the Baptist. He says the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Luke 13:6-9. Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. Jesus has got the same thing in a parable years before. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree." See, for 3 years Jesus has been preaching. "But I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Oh, sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year. I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." Luke 13:34-35. These are the words of Jesus. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This day will come. A day is coming. It can't be that far away, whether it's 50 years, 100, who knows when it is, when multitudes of Jewish people will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But in the meantime, Jesus said, "Your house will be left desolate." But these judgments are not only upon that nation, but upon every nation and upon every people who refuse to believe, who choose to go their own way and are fruitless with the word that God gives them. John 15:2. He cuts off every branch in me. Christ is saying this. What's every branch in me? That's every person who claims to be in Christ. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. Blessed are you if you're pruned. You know, you've been going through some tough times, but you're walking with God. You're clinging to God. It's good. He's dealing with you that you might be even a more fruitful servant of the living God. John 15:6. If anyone does not remain in me, in other words, if you choose to walk away, is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. Luke 19:42. Jesus said, and you, even you, if only you'd known this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. Who's he talking about? Jerusalem. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Did it happen? It did happen. It happened less than 40 years after Jesus said it. Jerusalem was besieged, surrounded by Roman armies, around about AD 66, 67, and by AD 69, 70, the year 70, Jerusalem fell. 1 million Jewish people were put to the sword in the fall of Jerusalem. Aside from those who died in the city from famine. History has it that not one Christian perished in the fall of Jerusalem, because when they saw the signs of the times and the coming armies, they remembered the words of Jesus and all the believers fled Jerusalem. But all the Jewish people who lived out in the villages fled into Jerusalem to be in the safety of the walls. But nevertheless, Jesus said, the days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you. Why? Because they did not know the things that made for peace. What were the things that made for peace? The clinging to the one person alone who is the Prince of Peace. So you see, it's very real. Well, we're not quite done. Hebrews 6, 7-8 is now speaking to us. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. By the way, that's you. In 1 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul said, you are God's field. What's a field? It's a block of land upon which he's trying to produce a crop. You're his field. And so land that drinks in the rain and produces a crop receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. And so Jesus makes these judgments. First of all, a judgment over the fig tree, which is but a symbol of Israel. And then he goes into the temple and purges it, so to speak, expresses some of the anger of God, throws out of it the things. He does all this in significance of who he is, of the signs of the times, and of what is just about to happen. If you read the chapter on, which we don't have time to do now, when they come back the next morning, the fig tree that Jesus had cursed the day before is withered. So soon. The disciples remarked on it, how soon it had dried up. Jesus used that then as an opportunity to teach faith. Have faith in God, he says. He said, if you have faith as small as a grain of mustard seed, not only can you do what's done to this fig tree, but, he says, you can speak to this mountain and it will obey you. And he says, whatever you ask for in prayer, believing that you have received it, it will be given to you. Anyway, tremendous passage, instruction on faith. And then in the same chapter, though, we come to one more final little thing before he tells a parable. We read verses 27 to 28. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. They ask a question. By what authority are you doing these things? What things are they asking about? Listen, the day before, he'd got angry and chucked everyone out of the temple. Not the innocents, you know, the people who were in there breaking the law of God. By what authority are you doing these things? Plus all the other things he did that they didn't like either. There are many occasions in which they went away and consulted as to how they might kill him. And who gave you authority to do this? Jesus replied, I'll ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism. Was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. Now, most of us today, casual readers of the Bible, we don't understand the significance of this. But John was the forerunner to Jesus, who preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand and baptized people for repentance of their sins. The Bible tells us that most of the people believed John and were baptized. And as a result, they were given the ability to recognize Christ. But the leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, refused to submit to John's baptism. Consequently, the Bible says they missed God's purpose for themselves, one of which was they could not recognize Christ when he came. Jesus always honors those he sends. He said to his apostles, whoever receives you, receives me. If Jesus sends somebody to speak in his name, he expects that person to be listened to be received, to be honored, to be obeyed, the word of God to be submitted to. Just as when God the Father sent Jesus, he expected us to receive Jesus. When Jesus sends someone, he expects us to receive them. There's a question of authority here. And let me tell you this. Jesus refused to reveal himself to anyone who did not accept the authority of John the Baptist. It's very interesting that, because that's what he goes on to say. See, these guys, he asked them this question, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. They refused to answer because they didn't want to say either one. Jesus said, very well, I won't tell you where my authority comes from either. You will not receive a revelation of Jesus unless your heart is also open to the ones that Jesus sends. It's always been this way. It's why the church must receive her apostles. Finally, having happened, Jesus now tells a parable, and I want to show you the parable. Chapter 12, verse 1. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. We're back to trees again. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press. By the way, the vineyard was always Israel, and the vineyard today is the church.
He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard, but they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. Verse 6, he had one left to send, a son. And we know what Jesus is talking about now, don't we? You know, all these others that have been beat up and killed, they've been the prophets that he's sent over hundreds of years to Israel. But now God's got one left, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. See, the inheritance comes in here. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Now listen carefully. We're getting to the crux of the matter. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? Oh, listen, the vineyard today is the church. But the vineyard then was who? Israel. So the question was about Israel. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Stop right there. Did he come and kill them? 1 million Jews put to the sword within 40 years. And that was only out of Jerusalem. Before the Roman armies got to Jerusalem, they went through the towns and cities of Israel. They say there was so much bloodshed, the rivers and streams of Judea ran red with blood. He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Did he give the vineyard to others? You must understand, he has given the vineyard to others. And this was all in keeping with the kingdom of God coming in power, which we haven't quite got to. And we've got to stave most of it off a week or two. There's a little more. No, we can leave that. We can leave that parable, except for verse 12. Give me verse 12. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. Who knew? The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the leaders of Israel. Friends, it's in black and white. They knew Jesus had spoken that parable about them. What did the parable say? The tenants of the vineyard were no good, and God was going to come and deal with them. And so they looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd. And so they went away. And of course Judas came and offered to find them a way to get him. It's all very interesting stuff. Praise God. These are the foundations of our great salvation. Christ is about to go to the cross and suffer and die. We're going to come back and take it up. And really then take a look at the kingdom of God coming with power. Because once Jesus was resurrected, which happens just a few days later, he spends the whole of that 40 days of his appearances talking to his disciples and apostles about the kingdom of God, until he's taken up out of their sight and the power of the Holy Spirit falls on the day of Pentecost. And I want to show you what happened in that first 10 years of the kingdom of God come with power. We'll come back to that next time we meet. I don't normally do these kind of continuous events, but it's all part of your education. We need to pray together. We had a song earlier. We serve a God of miracles. Did I get that right? I like that song. We're going to have that directly again, Kent. Plus any other offerings that Kent might have prepared for us. But before that, I think this is an opportunity for a few people to lead us in prayer, because we need to recognize something here. Even though we haven't fully taught on the theme yet, come on, you've been around the church long enough to know where all this is going. We have been given a stewardship. We've been given a great stewardship. Israel had a stewardship, but were unfruitful. But the body of Christ today has a stewardship, and we are being fruitful. We are being fruitful. And how can we so confidently say we're being fruitful? Because we have received grace. That's all it is. We have received the grace of God that makes us a fruitful people. Thank God, all over the world, the body of Christ is bearing fruit, and Christ will have the inheritance for which he died. So how about a few people who can say amen to that and who are very thankful? Take this up in prayer. Let's acknowledge before God today, we have a stewardship. He's made us his vineyard. We have received grace. We want to be fruitful. Debbie, start us off. Come and pray a prayer. And then, you know, two or three or four more people, follow on quickly. We're bearing fruit to God today just by being grateful, just by understanding what it is he's saying to us. Go ahead.
Yes, Heavenly Father, we do thank you today, Father, for your great mercy and grace and your faithfulness to us as a people. Father, that we are called and adopted. And Lord, that you adopted us and called us your own, your very own people. Lord, that we're just so grateful for that. Father, that we're not out on our own, but you've called us and drawn us and we're yours. And Father, we say today, we're yours. And Lord, we want you to be, Lord, your name, Lord, to be known as great in the earth and in the city. Lord, that your name be above all other names, Father God, in our lives. Lord, you're so faithful to us, Father, and we are grateful. Lord, we're so grateful. We're so grateful to be yours, Father, and we want fruit, Lord, to come from our lives, Lord, that fruit would be known. Lord, that fruit, the name of Jesus, would be known. Father God, that we would be filled. Lord, that we would be full of the power and the joy, Lord, that you give us, Lord, because it is your strength that fills us, Lord, our very being, Lord, that you take us and you make us and you mold us. Lord God, do in us, Father, do in us, Lord, what you promised to do. I thank you that you promise that what you start, you will finish. I thank you, Lord, for that, that we have no fear of being left alone and left half-baked. Lord, that you bake us and make us. Lord, that you beautify us, Lord, and you decorate us, Lord, and that you put your very self into us. Lord, that people would not see us, Lord, but they'd see you. I thank you, Father. I thank you, Lord.
Yes, amen.
Yes, Father, I agree with that prayer, and I thank you for Jesus. I thank you so much for everything that Jesus has done, for the example, for the words he spoke, for the guidance that he has given us. And Lord, we thank you for your kingdom, and we do ask in the name of Jesus that you would hasten your kingdom here on earth, Lord Jesus, that your will would be done, your kingdom would come. Father, we are asking today that you would cause our hearts to be burning within us with passion and zeal for your house. And Lord, as you were when you cleansed the temple, Father, that we would not be people who tolerate wickedness in your house, but we would be people who look to see your will being done there and look to see in our lives fruit produced for your kingdom, Lord God, because it's not about us. Our life here on earth is to see, Lord, your will established in the things that you want done, achieved here. And Father, we ask, Lord God, that you would cause our hearts to be so grateful, Lord, so passionate and bold and zealous for you and for your ways. And Father, we ask now that you would place this anointing and this grace upon us corporately. Lord Jesus, stir us up within our hearts. Lord, give us passion in Jesus' name.
I thank you, Lord, that you know everything. And everything is in your hand. Every molecule of our bodies, you have arranged every atom, every protein, every part of us, Lord, every cell in our bodies, you have knit them there. In the womb, you have caused us to be fearfully and wonderfully made. You have chosen to make us in your own image, Lord. You have created us with a destiny, with a purpose, with an identity to represent Christ. Each one of us, Lord, you have brought together, even to this place, Lord. You have purposed and called us and chosen us. You have called us a people of God. You have called us your own children, Lord. You have brought us together with a destiny and a plan that is good, a plan to prosper us, to give us hope and a future. And our future is in you, Christ. Our destiny is in you, Lord, that your will be done and your kingdom come here on earth, here in Rockhampton. Your kingdom purposes be fulfilled in us and through us, Lord. For this is what you have called us to. This is our destiny. This is why you have brought us together and called us a people. When before we were not a people, you have called us a people, the people of God, that we may rise up as one man to do the purposes of God here on this earth. Thank you, Lord.
Hallelujah. Praise you, Lord. Father, I pray that we would be not like that fig tree that was all leaf and no fruit. Father, I pray that if we walk in this community of Rockhampton, Father, that people will see fruit upon us, Father, and that, Father, they will come to us, Father, and that, Father, they will partake in that fruit that we bear, Father God. And only because, Father, because of what your Spirit is doing within us, Father God. And I pray, Father, that we would just do what we are told to do. I just ask for that in the name of Jesus, Father. Yes, that we will gladly bear fruit, Father. In the name of Jesus, in the mighty name of Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise you, Lord.
Amen.
Yes, Father, we do thank you, Lord. And we want, Father, to have such grateful hearts for what you have entrusted to us, Father. And Lord, I do ask, Father, just as Maren said, Father, that we would not be like that tree that is full of lots of leaves, that is full of lots of words and lots of talk, but yet the fruit be barren, Lord. And Father, I thank you that we are not like that people, but yet, Father, I know in my own heart that there are areas that are barren, Lord. There are areas that do not stand firm. And do not, Father, there is such lack. And Father, but it's not about us, Lord. Father, I thank you, and I am grateful, Father God, that in the things that we lack, you can undertake for us, Father God. That it is just the yielding of our hearts that you want, Father God, and you. Father, it is impossible for us to please you from ourselves. So, Father, I ask this day that you would pour down upon us a fresh anointing of your Holy Spirit, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, Lord God, and that your Holy Spirit would continue to teach, to guide, to lead, to empower us to do what we are unable to do, Father God, that we would be that fruitful people, that you would continue to bind us together to be the people of God that you have called us to be, Father God, that our hearts would be united in a way that we are unable to do in our own strength, Father God. Lord, I thank you. I am so grateful, Father God, that you undertake for us what we are so incapable of doing, yet that we want to do, Father God. Lord, continue to rise up in us a greater strength, Father God, that we'll be able to undertake in areas that we've not been able to undertake before, Father God. Lord, continue in your truthfulness, in your unwavering way, Father God, to complete in us the good work that you have started, Father God. I thank you, Lord, and am so grateful that you can do what we are unable. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord.
Lord, I thank you for the great hope we have in Christ. And Lord, it is through Christ His kingdom has been established. And I thank you, Lord, that, you know, though we know there is a coming kingdom, there is already in Rockhampton an established kingdom. I thank you, Lord, through your Son, we are citizens of heaven. And Lord, with you we have already great power through your Spirit. Lord, I ask that you would help us to teach us how to walk by your Spirit. Lord, how to grow in your Spirit, how to be sensitive and to be obedient. Lord, Rockhampton is a field, and it is ripe and ready this year, Lord. I believe, Lord, you will lead us, you will teach us, and you will show us how to harvest the field. Lord, we are your laborers. I ask, Lord, for great strength and grace in the Spirit, that we might go out into the field. Lord, give us plans, give us strategies. Help us to understand your ways. Lord, we do not always have the right ways. Sometimes, Lord, we have human ways. But your ways are above our ways. Your thoughts above our thoughts. Teach us, O Lord, and give us strength to go into this field and harvest the city, for the harvest is ripe. Thank you, Lord.
Father, I was just reminded of the message that you have given us, Lord God, to carry to our nation, to permeate the nation, Lord God, with the message of apostolic Christianity, Lord God, a one of love and a one of grace, Lord God. And Father, although you have been so faithful and we have done much, yet, Lord God, this year lies before us to further advance your kingdom with this message, Lord God. And Father God, I just pray that yet again we, through the grace and the love of Christ, Lord God, that you will grant us much power and much authority to carry this message, Lord God, throughout our nation, Father, and even, Lord, into the capital of our nation, Father God. Father, that it is only in Christ we go, only in Christ we speak, only in Christ we can see much fruitfulness, Lord God. Give us now, I pray, a fresh anointing, Lord God, to carry this message, a fresh passion and a fire to pray and to carry and uphold, Lord, those that you send, Father God. Lord, we know that this is not found in our strength, but only in you, only in this power of the Spirit of God. So, Father, I thank you that, oh, Father, this plan you have put before us, give us many keys, give us many, Lord, hearts, Lord God, to see this message fill the church and to cause the church to be raised up even unto its head, Jesus Christ, his fullness filling us in all things, the fullness of Christ. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus.
Now let each one of us take a moment in our own hearts. We're going to ask the Lord to make us fruitful. These prayers have been great. And all of us, our hearts have been in them and represented by them. But let's take this moment now, asking the Lord if he would make us a fruitful people. Asking the Lord for that grace by which we become profitable servants. Go ahead now, in your own heart, pray your own prayer. And Father, if we have committed any sin against you or against the body of Christ, I ask this day that you would forgive us. That you'd make us one with Christ. Make us each one with the other and with the whole body of Christ. And make the body of Christ in this city fruitful. A holy people. Come, Holy Spirit, upon the church of Rockhampton and sanctify us, we pray. We dedicate ourselves afresh to the service of Jesus Christ and believe we shall see the power of the kingdom of God amongst us in these days. We thank you, Lord. I wonder if there are any young people amongst us today who in their own hearts know they should be dedicated to the advance of the kingdom. And you desire the advance of the kingdom, or at least you feel the call to surrender yourself completely to Christ for his kingdom's sake. I'd like to pray for you. I'd like to pray over you that you find your calling and your purpose in life and find that fruitfulness. Is there anyone who has never made a surrender to Christ? But oh, today you must make that surrender so as to be his, so as to have that assurance, so as to have your name written in heaven. Is there anyone present who is not sure that your name is written in heaven? Now is the day to make sure of all things, the Bible says. I want you to come and join me here at the front for prayer. And Kent, would you come, please, and the musicians, and let's prepare for our final worship. Philip, if you'd play for me, please. I just feel to make this final appeal. What young people do we have, especially, or anybody who has never surrendered to Jesus Christ? You have no assurance of sins forgiven, no knowledge of your name written in heaven. I want you to come. And who is it amongst us? Which young people amongst us desire to find fruitful vocation, following Christ, serving the kingdom, being a servant of the Word of God? Is there anyone here today who needs my prayers? You want me to agree with you in prayer for your well-being, to receive the blessing of Christ? Just come. Come in these moments. These are the closing moments of our meeting, but we'll not rush them. Just in case some soul is still being helped, still being spoken to by the Holy Spirit, still being guided in the path of life. I speak to everybody. If conviction is on you, if a feeling of conviction is upon you, that is the Holy Spirit at work. Yield to the Holy Spirit. Yield what he asks for. Whether the confession of your sins, the giving of your life in service, the choosing of a prayerful path so that you might be a fruitful believer. Yield to the Holy Spirit. And I thank you, Lord, in this day you have heard the prayers of our people. You've heard the cry of every heart. And we pray for 2009, this year that is ahead of us. I ask, O Lord, that you'd make this a wonderful year. So often, O Lord, we have wished one another a happy new year. But Lord, I believe we have every reason to believe that 2009 will be the happiest year we have ever lived. We anticipate it. We look forward to it. By the grace of God, we believe we shall live fruitful lives. Our families will be fruitful. Our homes fruitful. We'll prosper. You'll bless the work of our hands. The kingdom of God will come with power. Thank you, Lord, for the year that's ahead of us. We give it to Christ afresh. We give our days to Christ afresh today. In Jesus' name. Lord, we thank you. Amen.